Father, I want to lift Keith and Cherie before you, and we just thank you, Lord, for the ministry there in Bulgaria, and I know it really, the ripple effect is much greater than just Bulgaria, but Lord, just the neat and special things that have taken place with the women there, and the counseling, and just all that takes place. We thank you for that. We pray for the provisions for their ministry, and as they head back this fall, we pray for their personal finances also, Lord, that you would provide for them. And so we thank you, Lord, for the Frizonki family. Father, we do lift up our high school retreat and pray, God, that you would just show up in a mighty way there at the beach through the teaching times and worship and just in the kids creating fellowship with one another. And so, God, we just pray, Lord, that you would get a hold of the hearts of those kids that maybe are kind of hanging out on the fringes or still kind of looking at this whole Christianity thing, trying to figure it out. Oh, God, that they would have a relationship with you and realize just how much you love them and desire to save their souls. So, God, we pray for salvations. We pray, Lord, for for those that know you, just to for the high schoolers to be able to have just a deeper walk with you, Lord. And so use that, God, we pray. Lord, I want to lift up my sister Diane to you as she starts her chemo treatment tomorrow morning. And I just pray, God, that you would just be with her and give her strength. And we just pray, Lord, in this one set of chemo that she needs to go through over these next few months, Lord, that it would just take care of any of the cancer problems, though they don't see anymore. We just pray, Lord, that she'd be able to be in remission and not have any more problems with that. And for that, I give you thanks. Lord, this morning, as we look into Acts chapter 20, we pray, God, that you would really speak to us, Lord. We desire to hear from you. We thank you, God, for leaving us your Holy Spirit as it says, as a guarantee, and Lord, to lead us into truth, to know that you're with us at all times and never going to leave us alone, and ultimately going to bring us ultimately to heaven as is promised, and we are assured. And so we thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. If I kind of seem a little robotic, this morning I woke up at 4 a.m. and my whole neck just seized up again. I had it for all last week and was just feeling great yesterday, and for some reason it just seized on me. So if I kind of, if my panning isn't back and forth isn't so good, that's kind of why. And I can't look up that well, so I'll look like my little cockatiel at home, you know, back and forth like that, so. Okay, Acts chapter 19, last week we left off with this, we're in the city of Ephesus, and there is a big frenzied riot that had taken place. A guy named Demetrius and his mob were ready just to tear the Christians apart in this bloody rage. Fortunately, though, God moves in this simple town clerk to be able to quiet them down and restore reason to this this mob mentality. And so Paul kind of packed his bags and is ready to chart his course as he goes through the area of Macedonia. So we get to join him again on his next adventure and see what he has for us. A little bit of a long chapter, but kind of the first half is just a lot of traveling that's taking place, but some real important verses as we go through this, and so we'll try to tackle the whole thing. I read a quote from by a lady named Flavia Whedon. It says, "Some people come into our lives and quickly go. Some stay for a while and leave footprints on our hearts, and we are never ever the same." And it's just a picture that really stuck in my mind of leaving footprints in our hearts and we're never the same. And that seems to be the impact that Paul had on the Ephesians church and the impact the Ephesians church had on Paul, which we'll really see in the second half of this chapter. And so that's what I entitled it, Footprints on Our Hearts. Let's read our first six verses. "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when they had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia." He's going to name these seven guys. "Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius and Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead, waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So it kind of moves quickly like that and letting us know the plan. You can, I'm sure, look to the back of your Bible and find his third missionary journey. That's the journey that we're in and how he's kind of moving around there. You know, we see in the very first verse, uproars usually cease, and so we need to be patient. This radical mob, you know, that was taking place there, but we just need to wait upon the Lord and be patient. But then we also need to get ready for the next battle and not think it's over, it's all done with, because that's what takes place next. And what happens is there's this, they're able to uncover this plot and his life in verse 3 there. He's ready to get on the ship. They believe it was full of a lot of Jews heading back to Jerusalem for the feast days. And with that, the plot was uncovered that maybe while he was out to sea, they were going to murder him, throw him overboard, something like that. And so they decide not to get on that ship. It was after Greece that we know that Paul, from another one of the epistles, that he wintered basically in Corinth. AD 56 and 57 is where he's there. That's where he ultimately penned a letter to the Romans and prepared the way for what he hoped would be a pastoral visit to the capital city of the Roman Empire, to get down to Rome. He does get to Rome, but it's, you know, in shackles rather than going as a pastoral visit. He was also coordinating the offerings that we learn about at the end of the book of Romans. That's why these guys are going with him in verse 4. We found out that there's different deacons from all the different churches as kind of an accountability, as a protection. They're bringing all this money down for the poor in Jerusalem. And so he'll say it a little bit later on, I need to get down to Jerusalem by the feast day. They want to get that money down there. And these guys are helping and coordinating the offerings to bring them to Jerusalem. He's joined again by Luke in verse 6. It says, but we sailed away from Philippi. By reading the stories and the accounts, you kind of revert back to this aspect where you kind of think Paul's doing the writings of that, but we have to remind ourselves, no, it's Luke, and so he did it earlier, and this is one other place where he meets up with him again. We left him in Philippi, picks him back up in Philippi, and so he says, but we sailed away from Philippi, and so he'll be with us in this chapter. Luke will be with Paul working with him. Verse 7, now at the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus. Now his name means lucky or fortunate, just kind of keep that in mind, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking and continued speaking and continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, when it says Paul went down to raise him from the dead, and he fell on him, that's not a nice thing to do if somebody's laying there, you know, dead. But it's that aspect of what Elijah and Elisha did, of laying their body on them and putting their arms where their arms are and just completely laying their body out on him. And so maybe he's doing it for that purpose. That's what Elijah and Elisha did, worked for them, and that he goes down in this incredible miracle here. But first, in verse 7, we have the earliest reference right here to the Christians meeting for worship on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. We never see that mandated in Scripture anywhere. We just notice that within that first couple centuries, we see the transition to it going from the Sabbath day, Saturday, to the first day of the week. The best we can infer is because of the resurrection. And so I really think if there's fellowships that wanted to meet on Sabbath, that really isn't a wrong thing in any way. We couldn't biblically show somebody, no, you have to meet on Sunday. Like I say, it's not mandated anywhere, but there's one of the first reference where we have them meeting on Sunday and getting together. They have communion. It is a night service. Since he's leaving the next morning by ship, Paul wants to spend all the time that he could with the Christians in Troas and talking far into the night, as it says. And he talked and talked and talked. And I think it's every pastor who's excited to hear that even the apostle Paul put people to sleep once in a while also. But there's a lot of reasons that you can fall asleep in church. A church can get, if it's not air conditioned, that can get very stuffy, very warm, very poorly ventilated. And in Eutychus's case, you can picture the, it specifically says in verse 8, and I really think that's a key. There were many lamps in the room. And so it's at nighttime. You got a bunch of people packed in this room. Definitely not very much ventilation in the homes in those days with very small windows. And so you have all these lamps burning. You have the flickering flame kind of hypnotizing you. It's the end of the day. He's been going on for hours now. And probably was getting wise and goes and sits kind of on the window there to be able to get the fresh air to fight his drowsiness. Just didn't work for him. It's another reason we might fall asleep. Maybe he didn't get good rest the night before. That's possible. Maybe there's an individual's lack of interest in spiritual things. That can be. And the last one, a boring preacher. A preacher that's poorly organized, maybe just rambling material, a monotone delivery. Too much time spent on needless details or being out of touch with people's needs. All of those can factor in. People will ask me, do you get bummed out when people fall asleep? And it's like, and actually, if I sit down, I've had a busy day, and I sit down at the end of the day, I fall asleep too. So I really don't take it personal. Now, if you do it every week, I'm going to take it personal. I'm going to come talk to you, okay? So don't do that. The only time I took it personal, I was speaking, this was probably early 90s. It was actually over at a men's thing over at Vista. And I didn't even get a chance to start speaking. And a guy was sitting right in the front row. I'll never forget it. He was sitting right in the front row. And as soon as I started speaking, he didn't even look tired. He closed his eyes and nuzzles up to kind of there's a little bit more of a, edge than we have on our pews. And nuzzled and just went to sleep. And there was one time I just wanted to walk down, just smack him on the top of the head. Wake up! What are you doing? You haven't even given me a chance yet, But I understand. There's sometimes, and there's sometimes people go and just go stand in the back. I mean, you're just wiped out from their week, and you get a number of things, sick, maybe on a certain medication or something else that's kind of making you drowsy, and so we all deal with that. Like I say, if it's happening all the time, then I have to look at the boring preacher side of it. And so, why don't you turn with me back to the very end of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is writing this book, and it's towards the end of his life. He says some very important things about, so if you're a teacher in any ways, you're teaching Sunday school, teaching kids, junior high school, adults, home study, I think this would be really helpful for you in really how he kind of lays out his sermon. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse 9, he says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise," he's speaking about himself, Solomon here, "he still taught the people knowledge," that he's going to tell us how. "Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs." That's the first part. He pondered and sought out. We know that Solomon studied many subjects. And his some of the conclusions he wrote down in a lot of the proverbs that he wrote. So he's pondering and searching out. He's studying. The second thing is that he set in order many proverbs or arranged them. After studying, he weighed his conclusions carefully and then put them in an orderly fashion. I call it an outline. Okay, so you're putting it in there in order to be able to make sense. As I study through all my commentaries. I have everything all laid out on my desk. And then ultimately I come up with my skeleton or my outline. What's the main point? What do I believe is God's heart that he wants to communicate first to me, ultimately to us as I deliver that and try to put it in an order that makes sense. Then it goes on to say in verse 10, the preacher sought to find acceptable words. That actually means delightful words or gracious or pleasing words. And you can use then delightful words without diluting the message. He's not saying, don't make it fluff. Don't ever talk about sin. Only make it really nice. That's not what he's saying. But using these delightful words, I think Jesus did it well, as one of the scriptures in John says that he was able to combine grace and truth. Still speaking truth, but just choosing our words correctly. And then it goes on to say, and what was written was upright, words of truth, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd, or ultimately coming from the true shepherd, God himself. And so like goads, and so the words that we speak as a teacher is speaking, the goads prod the people to pay attention and to pursue after truth. And they're like nails. In which way? Well, gives them something to hang on. And so you can make a point, or I'll use an illustration or something. And it'll take that truth, and now you have something to nail it. You'll be able to hang on that nail to be able to say, oh, okay, that's what he means by that. Good teaching requires really two things here. Students that are motivated to study and learn, and teachers that can nail down lessons so that they make sense. Let's go on back to Acts chapter 20. Verse 13 through 16 is our next little section here. He says, Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. When I look at Paul and his schedule and his itinerary, just the way that's worded there, he decided to sail past Ephesus. He loves Ephesus. And you're going to see why in just a little bit. But he's to sail past Ephesus so he doesn't have to spend time in Asia. That doesn't sound rude. I mean, you read that across, and he's going, wow, if I was from Ephesus, I sure wouldn't want to hear that. But you and I oftentimes can be led by guilt, be led by some obligation that we feel, and yet he is so led by the Spirit in these things. He needs to get down to Jerusalem. He has a purpose to get down to Jerusalem. There's the reason for the day of Pentecost, but there's also the poor in Jerusalem that he wants to get those finances to and everything else. And the very next thing is he's passing up Ephesus to get down to Miletus. Ephesus sits in from the coastline. In that day, Miletus sat right on the coast. He's going to go on the coast. It's about 35 miles away. What he's going to do is going to call the leadership from Ephesus to come down and share with them what he has to say for the rest of the whole chapter there. Kind of his farewell greetings. If he went into Ephesus, because he loves them so much, he's going to end up spending a few weeks there. He just knows it. And so with it, that's why he's bypassing them. And that's one of those areas where just being led by the Spirit in those things. It might come across rude to somebody else, but being led by the Spirit is the most important thing. And so at first it says in verse 13 that he decides to go on foot. He puts everybody else on the boat and says, you know, I'm going to go on foot by myself. This seems to be because he's going to mention a little bit an aspect. He knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. That ultimately something's going to happen, get abducted and taken down to Rome. And it's getting close to the end of his life. And every place that he goes, he'll tell us in a minute, every place that he goes, he continues to get these prophecies and warnings against his life. And so I think it's one of those times where he just needs that quiet fellowship with God and just doesn't even want to be around any other Christians, just to be able to walk alone and walk with his God and stand with him. And there's something else that we can learn from his life. It's just gaining that opportunity of that quiet fellowship with the Lord. There's times where our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need them to come alongside of us and lay hands on us and pray for us and be there with us. And there's other times you just need God. And you just need to be with him. And we see just the real balance in his life with that. Of always bringing around other believers to be able to lift him up. But then the quiet times to be alone. Sometimes God's servants just need to be alone to thank and meditate and pray. And he knew that he was facing this danger. Let's move on to verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And again, remember they didn't have church buildings. It wasn't some, you know, one big church. They say it could be upwards of 200 home churches at this time. It could have been huge at this time. We don't have the exact numbers. Verse 18, when they had come to him, they said to him, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you. Let me pause for a second and kind of lay out our little outline that's coming up right here. What he's going to do is going to review his past ministry. That's what he does first. Then his present concerns, and then the future dangers. So he's going to really kind of, that's if Paul had an outline, that's what he's doing now. Is he gets to sit down with these elders. It is his farewell address. He's not going to be able to say, like was said in the Philippines, I shall return. He's not going to ever return to them. He knows that this is it. And so he's going to wrap up these last few things with them. And one other important thing, this is the only address that Paul makes to Christians in the book of Acts. It was always every one of his other teachings, always to the Jews, to the unbelieving Gentiles. This is the only one that we have in the whole entire book. And so it's speaking to believers, it's speaking to the church, and I think things that he wants to speak to us today. So pick it back up in verse 18 in the middle. You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, and so publicly and then privately house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll pause right there. Something else you need to know about Ephesus, and again, why he's going to ramp up in this, just his love for them and everything else. Ephesus became the center of world Christianity for the next 200 years. That's how important Ephesus was and what God did in that work in Ephesus there. All these small home churches. Give you a couple examples. It was in Ephesus that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. We talked about that. Timothy was the one who succeeded Paul in Ephesus, and that's why when Paul is writing 1st and 2nd Timothy, it's to for Timothy to be able to pastor his friends there in Ephesus. After that, the apostle John takes up residence there and writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Gospel of John there. So there's just some radical spiritual things happening in this place called Ephesus. Sometimes it's not on our radar of all that had taken place there. So he kind of runs through his past ministry, talks about his conduct, talks about his style of ministry and his devotion while he was among them. He talks about his public life, his private life. Sounds like both pastoral as well as homiletical. A lot of preachers, what they love is the teaching of the Word of God. And granted, that is our love. That is our passion and all of that. But unfortunately, some pastors, that's what it's all about. That's what their week is about. That's what their church is about. It's all about the delivery of the message. But that's only part of it. See, whatever we say in our messages has to be lived out in our life. That's where it gets stamped. That's where, you know, because... I'm not going to say that. This is one of those ones where you got to have these head games going on in your head, and the Lord says, nah, not that one. Okay, I'm back. Okay, so preaching is the easy part and the fun part about studying and the homiletical part of the delivery of that. That's the art of the preaching. The hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Scripture to understand that we have the observation, interpretation, and the application. The homiletics part is the delivery of that, of putting it together and how you're going to use it and using your personality and those things that are poured into that. So preaching's the easy part. It's living it that makes ministry real and practical and sympathetic and alive. Not like some preachers who on weekdays are invisible and on Sundays incomprehensible, as somebody said. Or the preacher who preaches cream and yet he lives a skim milk life. It's this aspect of the reality of who you are. And that doesn't just go for me. I mean, I'm looking at myself because I'm the pastor in doing that, but it's with each one of us. It's your family watching you. It's your friends watching you. It's your coworkers that are checking out your life, that are listening more to what they see. That makes sense. Listening to more, not what you're telling them, but how you're living it out in your life. I love what he lays out in verse 21, these Siamese twins, or at least they ought to be in Scripture, this repentance and faith. Testifying to Jews and also the Greeks, what? These two main things. Here's the crux of his message, and it ought to be ours also. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. They must go together. They must complete each other. Like as Spurgeon said, a door and a doorpost. Repentance is the door which shuts out our sin. Faith is the post on which the hinges are fixed. A door without a post to hang on is not a door at all. And a doorpost without the door hanging on it is no value either. And as Spurgeon wrapped up with, what God has joined together, let no man separate. I like that. It's both of those terms, and they should always be together there. Repenting, turning from our sins, having faith. It's this way. Repentance is turning from sin. Faith is trusting Christ for salvation. Turning from, trusting in. Turning from something, trusting in someone. It's letting go of sin. It's laying hold of Christ. Those two ought to always go together. Patrick Morley writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It's a change in belief without a change in behavior, and that's just wrong. That a true belief in Him is going to be a change of behavior in our lives. Well, we move from the past ministry to our present concerns. Verse 22. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. So it sounds like each and every place that he went, there's somebody coming up to him and say, you know what, Paul, I think I have a word for you. I think it's from the Spirit saying that something's going to go on. And there were some that tried to forbid him to go to Jerusalem. They didn't want him to die, this great apostle. They didn't want to be done with him. They wanted him to be around longer. And so he says, you know, I don't know exactly what's going to happen. But, boy, I've sure been hearing a lot about it in verse 23. Verse 24, a great scripture. But none of these things move me. Not death, not any of these things. None of these things are going to move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I love that. So that I might finish my race with joy. Just got back from our family camp. Had a great camp. A lot of new families had come up. And just being able to hang out with a week with them. But we had had the Olympic themes, being that this is the year for Olympics. And we talked about finishing the race and finishing that race strong. Here's finishing the race with joy. I was talking to Bill Unmack just a little while ago, and his beautiful wife Dorothy just went to be with the Lord. And as we were up at family camp, and Janet Walter had come up to me, and she said, Dorothy finished her race today and went home to be with the Lord. That's what it's all about. Pastor Bill and I got to go over a few months back and sit with them and talk. And as I was talking with Bill, as Dorothy struggled with her disease for 3 years, and just pain and the chemo and the shots and just all the different things, and always, all the time, all the way through it, just with joy in her heart and smiling all the way to the end. What a blessing. And Bill, we're going to be praying for you. Love you and your family. We'll finish our race with joy. But don't you get tired and you just want to, you know, the goal is maybe, I just want to finish, I just want to break the tape. I just want to finish, that's it. And he's saying, no, Paul said, no, let's take it a little bit farther than that. And we want to finish the race with joy. Not with bitterness, not with anger. God, why'd you let this happen in my life, or this situation here, that situation there. But what a challenge to be able to finish the race with joy. Paul walks through a number of analogies just within these few verses in verse 24 through 26, where he sees himself as an accountant. I count, he says, I count my life dear. Next, as a runner, that I may finish the race. Next, as a steward, as he says, the ministry which I received. He sees himself as a witness. He talks about testifying. He talks about himself being a herald as he talks about preaching the kingdom. And even a watchman, as he says, I'm innocent of their blood, as Isaiah and Ezekiel bring out in their letters. What a responsibility it is to be a servant of God. An accountant, a runner, a steward, a witness, a herald, a watchman. All of these different things that he's laid out here. Did I read down to verse 27 or did I stop? Verse 26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Boy, there's an important word there, that whole counsel of God. Now, I can boast that I've taught through the New Testament two times. That if you've been with me for a number of years, we've gotten to go through that. Every single verse, every single word, we went through it those couple of times. But I think it's more than that. I don't think it's just that we're going, that we're known as a church that goes verse by verse. I think it's more than that. Because you can go through that and delicately jump over the hard issues and deal with those things. So I think it's Paul saying, I dealt with the positive and I dealt with the negative. I dealt with the soothing words, I dealt with the corrective words. It's being fair and it's being honest with all Scripture. By Paul would say, by lip and by life I've proclaimed the whole counsel of God. Or as he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he reminded him that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it's God-breathed. And he says, and it's profitable for, and he names these four things. It's profitable for doctrine, that's what's right. And for reproof, that's what's not right in your life. And for correction, that's how to get right. And then for instruction, that's how to stay right. And so we hit on those four categories there and laying out all of it. And that sense of wholeness. And I think that's important for us also. There's times where a person needs to understand that. Do you understand that you're a sinner? And you might have to go into that to explain to them that they are a sinner because they think they're a good person. There's other times where they're so just wrought with sin in their life. You don't have to prove to them they're a sinner. They know that. And it is so weighing on them. And you bring in the salve. You bring in the grace of God and saying that even in the midst, since you know that you are a sinner, do you know what God has done to take away your sin? And we start, you know, just bringing in the salve and putting it upon the wound at that point. Pick it up in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, that means pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. We'll pause right there. Lastly, he goes over these future dangers. From 22 to 27 was the present dangers, I forgot to say, or present concerns, now the future dangers. To sum up Paul's speech, he's saying, I've done all that I can for you, now it's up to you. Pastors, go back to your flocks, and here's what you need to do. First of all, making sure to take care of yourself. That is a scriptural pattern there, and it must be there. I can't have my focus only on you. That you guys are living good lives and you guys are repenting and you guys are walking in holiness. First and foremost, it always has to take place with me. That's what I mentally have to do each and every time I'm putting a study together. I have to own it first. It has to be mine. I have to be hearing, what are you saying to me? And then ultimately what you get hopefully is the cream off the top of my study time. That's the way it's supposed to go. I still to this day, I'll start praying, like, Lord, what do you want to speak to them? And I'll have to stop. I mean, well, what do you want to speak to me? That ultimately that I could deliver to them, you know? And so it's always has to be personal first. And so he says in 28, take heed to yourselves. It's got to start there. It's got to be personal. As one person said, water never rises above its level. What we are will determine our preaching, and what we do will never rise above what we are. Okay, so you take kind of a see-through tubing, and you place water inside of it, and you place it in kind of a U-shape there. And however you move the tubing in that way, with the water inside of it, you know the level is always going to seek out its level. That's how they used to measure things back in the day. And so with that, it's going to be the same with my life and how I'm living out my Christianity to the influence of my preaching. And those, it's never going to flip-flop. Spiritual health today is no guarantee of spiritual health tomorrow. So each and every day I have to take heed to myself. I can't lean on what happened yesterday. Hey, last week some people got saved. And looking back at the past, even the past meaning yesterday. Today's a brand new day. I need to walk my Christianity today. Spiritual health today is no guarantee of spiritual health tomorrow. We need to consciously and consistently sustain these character traits that foster this holiness. He brings out the words, talking to these overseers, these pastors, and calls them specifically shepherd. We know that our Lord was called the good shepherd, ultimately who died back in John 10, verse 11, to the great shepherd who lives over in Hebrews 13, 20, and to the chief shepherd who is coming again in 1 Peter 5, 4. But his ministers are rightly called shepherds, and their people sheep. I like what Howard Hendricks said. If you can't stand the smell of sheep, you shouldn't be a shepherd. I had a friend from overseas right last night. And it was just a real difficult situation of someone in leadership that he had to deal with. And they didn't want to get in the light of a situation. They told them, but as they encourage them, you got to take this to leadership now and so that it's all in the light and be able to be dealt with. And they said, no way. They said, no, you have to. And they said, no way. And they said, if you don't, we will. And they said, you better not. And they went to their leadership and told them about it and had to deal with this whole ugly situation. Now they're mad at them and all of that. And so he was reminded of us with a larger church and having to deal with that and those kind of things. So just wrote him back letters of encouragement. And then I found that quote and I sent that back. Can't stand the smell of sheep. Shouldn't be a shepherd. And just joking with him in that sense of just saying, hey, we got to move on. That's what shepherds do. Sometimes we deal with smelly sheep. Okay. Do you agree? You know, dealing with the two, you're sitting next to him. Come on. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul's not coming back. You're in God's hands. He's the one that's going to be watching over you. I commend you to God. Look up. And to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands, you can picture him just holding out his hands there, have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ships. A very, very emotional time of saying these goodbyes. What a beautiful benediction. He calls them to look upward. Not look to Paul or that Paul's going to be gone, but look up. He commends them to God and the word of his grace, that's what ultimately was going to build them up and promise their full inheritance there. I love how Paul drops us a flower from the master's speech that we don't have anywhere else in Scripture, that we don't have in the Gospels. Remember, Paul wasn't around when Jesus was alive. He wasn't even saved back then and all of that. And so whether this was a popular proverb and just none of the four gospel writers wrote it down and they all knew or heard him say it, or whether it was the times where Jesus was speaking to Paul directly. But either way, we have it as from Jesus' lips. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And if you ask why, well, because we become more godlike when we are giving rather than receiving. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. That's the aspect. The aspect of giving. The aspect of the stewardship in our lives. That we would be known as givers. Whether that be of our time or our talents or our treasures. Let me change that. It isn't or. It's really and. Of our time and our treasures and our talents. It's all of those. That we would be known as givers in all of these different areas. And he's saying it is more of a blessing. We're more godlike as we do that. And we've been on the receiving end and we've been on the giving end. And it is a blast to be on that giving end. But I think that's also something that each of us, you know, there's some that definitely have the gift of giving. And that is just a gift, supernatural gift God gives to some that, and you know them. You could identify a couple names right now where they just love to give in that way. There's some of us that I think have to learn how to become good givers in that way. And you know how you do it? By giving. It starts with, well, you know, I am so busy, I don't know if I can give any time at the church or working in a Sunday. Well, you start somewhere. What about one of the ministries? And I'll walk through different people. What about serving in the nursery once in a while? What about serving? There's different ministries where you don't have to do it every single week, and especially if your schedule changes or floats or whatever else. There's a ton of different ministries where it just starts somewhere. I don't know if I could ever tithe 10%. Okay, start at 1%. We'll develop it from there. But starting somewhere and moving on. How do I learn to be a giver? Give. That's the only help that I can share with it. Just start. Just give. Then you see what a sweetness it is. And how just that feeling the world places in your heart. It's a good feeling. Why? Because it's a God feeling. Well, that's what God must feel like all the time, because he's just constantly giving. Somebody saying, Lord, please forgive me. I grant you forgiveness. And giving away forgiveness. Giving things, those physical things that are needed to individuals, and the praying and providing those different things. What a wonderful feeling that is. And God says, be like me. Be a giver. How sweet the friendship we see in those last couple verses. Somebody said it takes a minute to say hello and forever to say goodbye. And that's what we see taking place here. And from the book Annie, there's a phrase or a sentence that says, how lucky I am to have something that makes saying goodbye so hard. I just like that. How lucky I am to have something that makes saying goodbye so hard. You see, Paul is the radical. You read the book of Romans and you just think he's just this heady theologian with all of this laying out sanctification, justification, and laying out all of these different things. And sometimes we might forget until we read places like this of just how many friends that he developed in so many different places. He was definitely a people person. He loved people. And we see this sweet friendship wherever he went. He just loved people. I'll end with this story. A missionary returning home after many years of service was asked, tell me what you found when you arrived in New Guinea. Found? I found something that looked more hopeless than if I had ever seen, looked more hopeless than if I had been sent into a jungle of tigers. What do you mean? Why, the people seemed utterly devoid of moral sense. If a mother was carrying her little baby and the baby began to cry, she would throw it into a ditch and let it die. If a man saw his father break his leg, he would leave him by the roadside to suffer by himself. They had no compassion whatever. They didn't even know what the word meant. Well, what did you do for them? I thought it best to show them my faith by my works. When I saw a baby crying, I picked it up and consoled it. When I saw a man with a broken leg, I sought to mend it. When I found people distressed and hungry, I took them in, comforted them, and fed them. And finally, they inquired, what does this mean? Why are you doing this for us? Then I had my chance, and I preached the gospel. Did you succeed? My friend, said the missionary, when I returned home on furlough, I left a church. I like that. It sounds like Paul's story. My question is it your story? That's what we need to do, is finding, identifying, how can I give? How can I serve? How can I reach out and touch a life? And through doing that, oftentimes opens the opportunity to be able to share the gospel at that point. Live it out first. Be able to speak it at the right time when God opens that up. And with that, that's the way we're going to be able to touch lives. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, that we might be able to stay for a while in individuals' lives, that we might be able to leave those endearing footsteps on their hearts. And so, Lord, help us not to try to do flybys, but, Lord, to be able to sit and get to know and get to love individuals, that we can impart our life into their life. Lord, that we would be able to see where there's hurts or needs and to be able to meet those needs and to be able to earn the opportunity to be able to share about our good and our loving and our giving God. Use us, God, I pray this week to be able to touch a life, to be able to, that we would invest our time and our talents and our treasures into individuals, and to be able to ultimately share your good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.